Will you turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 5? John's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm going to read the opening portion of this chapter down to verse 30. Those of you who have been here over the summer will know that I did say that we come to John's Gospel, we come to a paddling pool in which people, the children, can play, and we come to a swimming pool in which elephants can swim. And this morning we come to one of those passages in this book which is of great depth. And we pray that God will bless us, that we may meet with our risen Lord Jesus this day, and that we'll see something of his magnitude and his glory as we consider these words together. It starts off with a story which, if you've been to Sunday school, will be familiar: the healing of the man at the pool by the sheep gate. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in the Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And we'll end his reading of God's word at that point. Well, friends, about 4 or 5 weeks ago I opened the theme of what is truth. And over the last couple of times we've been together, I have been unpacking it from John's Gospel, where we started in chapter 1, where we were told that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we've looked at Jesus Christ as the truth. Sought to take you back to the gospel and to reflect on the words of Jesus and the actions, what was being said and what was being done. And we came the last time to that great conclusion that he came as the meeting place between God and man, and he is to be the center of our worship. He is the one where we meet God. He is the one who is God. And as we've looked at it, the one thing that has become clear is that in John's gospel, the central theme is that he is the Son of God. That is the main theme of John's gospel. I think most who have been Christians for any length of time will say, if you want to prove the divinity of Christ, to turn to John's gospel. It sits on the service. For from the very beginning of it, he introduces the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we are told that the Word was none other than Jesus Christ, the one through whom grace and truth came into the world. There is the truth that we've looked at. And again, when we get to the end of the gospel, at John 20 and 31, we read there, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, started off with that, and he concludes his gospel. He says, the whole purpose of what you just read is that you may understand that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God. Nothing less, nothing more. That's all that he is, and it is in him that we have life. He is the truth. He is the only way to life. And yet, I used to meet the JWs when I was in Dundonald. They used to inhabit the doorsteps, and they loved to target Christians, and they loved all the time to get after us. I used to spend a bit of time talking to them on the basis that if they were with me, they weren't annoying people who could be maybe more annoyed than I would be by what they were saying. Because one of the things that they loved to do was to discredit the divinity of Christ. And strangely enough, the one of the books that they chose again and again with me to do that was nothing less than this particular book. And one of their favorite texts was this one. You have heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. And they used to point at this and say, see, he's not the Son of God. And they began that whole thing because in John's gospel, we are aware that there is another undercurrent within John's gospel. It's not just that he is the Son of God. There is this other undercurrent, a theme of subordination of the Son to the Father. The Father is greater than I. It's a theme that runs right through the whole of the gospel. And so, for example, in John 14, he says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. It is the Son who does what the Father tells him. The Father is greater, and the Son does exactly what the Father has told him. Again, in John 8 and 29, he says again, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. There is this constant idea running through John's gospel that the Son is under the direction of the Father. The words he speaks, the works that he does, all that drives him in life is nothing less than the fact that he works to the Father. And indeed, in the passage we read from John 5 this morning, there are very similar statements. Statements like verse 30, where he says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I can do nothing on my own. I need the Father. I am here to please him and to please him alone. And then in verse 19 we read, I tell you this truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. So at one level we have this tremendous theme of the Son of God, the Word who was with God and who was God and came into time. And yet at the same time, as he stands on the streets of Galilee and Judea and in Jerusalem, he will say, I can do nothing on my own. So what does it mean? How do we put that together? And I know that, I don't know whether JW is around here, but they used to make a big thing of it with me. They played on it all the time to prove again and again that he was not the Son of God, that he was not divine. Well, the context is where we've got to go to. And you know, friends, if you learn anything from what I will say to you in the couple of years I'm with you, will you please learn that the context in Scripture is all important and all dominant? You just don't lift words out and run off of them. That's what the JWs do. They pick these verses up and they get them and they say, see, come on, here's no more, see, and they just rip it out of context and away we go. and you end up with something that's completely wrong. We need again and again to look at context. And the background to this statement of Jesus that we've considered, this theme of subordination that appears in John 5, is the story that we all know of the healing of the invalid man who was an invalid for 38 years and was at the Sheep Gate Pool, the Pool of Bethesda. It has about three or four names actually in the text, depending on how the Aramaic is transliterated. But it's the pool by the Sheep Gate. And interestingly, for those who are interested, they found it. It was for a long time where they used to say, this is a made-up story, but then they found the pool. Oh dear. The Bible was right after all. Story which we all know well. The man's lying there and Jesus comes to him, do you want to be made well? He's a sort of an awkward sort of character, and he doesn't actually say, oh yes, please. He says, it's not my fault, you know, I'm lying here, it's the other boys, don't get me down to the pool in time. He's got that sort of negative cast of mind. And then Jesus says, get up, take up your mat and walk. And he gets up, lifts up the mat, drops it on his shoulder, and he walks away. You'll notice then the Jews come along, and they don't say to him, who healed you? They say to him, who told you to carry your mat? You see the twistedness that's there? I mean, if you and I knew this guy had been there for 38 years, we'd say, hey, what happened? You all right, John? Did the Lord heal you? Who did it? No, what are you carrying your mat for? And suddenly we're on to the rules again. Remember the last time we looked at it? The form, the substance, rather than the issue that's at heart of it. And that's the theme that keeps running through John's gospel, that those are there. He doesn't know who did it. He says, I don't know. It was the guy who made me well. He told me to get up and tell, I don't know who he is. Because Jesus, John tells it, slipped off into the crowd, perhaps recognizing there was some negativity. Then later he meets him at the temple and he tells him to stop sinning. One of those occasions where sickness and sin goes together, apparently. This guy was in trouble because of the lifestyle he had lived, and part of the judgment of God on him was that he was an invalid. John 9 will tell us the man who was born blind, it was nothing to do with sin whatsoever. So it can be both ways. And in this case, we're told very clearly that this was the case, and Jesus tells him to stop sinning. And filled with gratefulness, what does the guy do? He heads off to the Pharisees and he says, hey, the guy who told me to pick up my mat is Jesus. Strange, after lying there for 38 years, but that's what he does. And the Jews turn on Jesus because it's the Sabbath. Now, there's a whole issue here we need to understand. For us today, even Sabbath observance amongst Christians and Sunday, it's dissipated away. The world's completely different than I was when I was a child. I used to have swings tied up and all sorts of rules and regulations, what you did and didn't do on the Sunday Sabbath. Well, it was a big thing at that stage. That's where it came from. The Jewish disputed about work. What the law forbids you to carry was one of those areas where they actually disputed about work. They had a document called the Halakha, which goes on for pages after page after page of instructions and definitions of what it means to work, what it means to do this, what it means to do the other. It was an oral tradition that was being written down at this time, and they dealt with it. In fact, they had identified no less than 39 different types of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. The height you carried things at. If you put it in your shoulder, you were working, but if you carry it down here, you're okay. If you carried it in the house or out of the house, if you carried it from one place to another, they had all these rules and regulations. And that's what's going on here. The guy picked up his mat and he put it on his shoulder, probably, as you would, and he walked away. And the issue is, you've broken one of the Halakha laws of the Sabbath, and they're quite uptight about it. But something else we need to understand, that amongst the Jews of that time, this dispute had spilled over into the fact that God worked on the Sabbath. Our great creator God, who kept the universe, who keeps the universe going 7 days a week, 24/7, if God knocked off working at any point in time, we could be in trouble. Because by his word, it all holds together. And they argued about this. Does God rest on the Sabbath or does he not? Well, thankfully, they came to the general opinion that because God was God and the universe was his own house and anything he did was in his own house and he was greater than everything else, that he didn't work on the Sabbath. Do you begin to see where we're going here?
Jesus could have replied by saying, let's have a discussion about the halakhah law. Let's have a discussion about whether this guy was actually working, or in fact it was a result of the charitable act that he was walking home and there was no work involved and therefore it wasn't work. He could have argued, as he did on one another occasion. Remember when they were caught grinding the corn in their hand, and he says to them, but you remember what David did? He argued about what the type of work, but this time Jesus does not argue about the work. And they come at him. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus here raises the bigger issue about who he is than about what work could be done on the Sabbath. He looks him straight in the face. Do you see what he's saying here? Do you begin to see where I'm going? He claimed the prerogative of God to work on the Sabbath. My Father is working, and I'm doing the same. He claimed the prerogative of God, the only one to whom the Jews believed would work on the Sabbath and could do so without any contradiction. He was very clear in what he said, and therefore we do read, blasphemy was the word. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's centered around the use of the word Father. It's not true to say that the Jews never used the word Father. They did, but they always talked about him as our Father. There is no written record anywhere where the Jews called God anything other than our Father, as they looked upon Israel as his son, his child, our Father. But Jesus says, my Father. And he claims a relationship that even they wouldn't claim. But more to the point, he was claiming to be another God in their eyes. When he says equal, when John says equal with God, we're inclined immediately to go to the thing of standing up, you know, up here. But what he was actually saying was, according to their hearing, was there was God in heaven who was the God of the Jews, and he was another God. Because there was only one God. Remember the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or to put it another way, Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. That's the core text of the JWs. That he is the one God. And here's Jesus standing. He says, I am God. My Father and I, we're working. He claims the prerogative of God. Here's the answer he gave them when they came at him. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. In this statement, Jesus claims both equality and subordination. As he says to them, you've got to understand what's going on here. I see what you're saying. You think I am putting myself up as another God. But the answer he gives, he says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father do. There is equality and there is subordination. And that's something we need to work out. And Jesus explains this with the use of four fours. In the Greek language, there are four fours. The ESV, actually, if you're reading it, retains the four fours. So put a ring around them, it's good. The NIV doesn't. So let's look at them. The first one is this. For, the NIV has because. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, you and I look at it and say, yeah, okay, right, great. But again, it had meaning. You see, the culture of that time was completely different than now. It is most unlikely that most of our kids will actually do what we're doing. Ain't none of mine, at least four girls, aren't heading off to become pastors. And how many of your children have followed you into the work which you live and do and how you get on? Very few of them today do it. We're used with a world where our sons, our children, they move on. But in the time of Jesus, what the Father was, the Son became. So if you're a baker, your son took the family business over. If you're a farmer, the son got the farm. If you're a carpenter, called Joseph the carpenter, your son became Jesus, the carpenter. What the Father does, the Son does. Of the one and the same, There is an equality involved. And we think of father, son as a step down, but in the Jewish mind it is equality. So if your father is the carpenter, you are the carpenter. If my father is God, I am God. That's what's going on here. That's why the Jews got uptight. It's not just a question of, you know, it's there. The son followed the father, and that's what Jesus is saying here. My father is God, and I am God. That's what the words mean. All the father does, the son does. That's what he's saying. I mean, do you grasp that? I mean, if I were to stand here this morning and say that all that God does, I do, what would you do? Well, you would probably quietly get me off the platform and get me into a quiet, darkened room and send for the doctor and take me away with a wee injection in my arm just to calm down and behave myself. But that's what's been said here. That's the issue that's going on. Four, why are you saying this? Why are you committing this blasphemy? He says, because of what the Father does. All that God does, I do. All that he is, I am. The second four is this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And we'll see some of those as we go through. The picture of the Father giving all he knows to his Son. I mean, the analogy is, here is the farmer father and he has a son. And he's to take over the farm after him. So he begins to teach him. He teaches him how to look after the animals. He teaches him how to plow. He teaches him all the details of the things that are there. He passes everything on to him. All that the father knows becomes his. The father loves the son. He gives him everything. And that's the analogy that Jesus is drawing here. He says, I am God. And my Father loves me and he has given me everything that I have and am and need. I stand with the fullness of what God has. And we notice also that it's a love in the Father between the Father and the Son is a reciprocal love. A love that goes two ways. The Father loves the Son. And friends, we get into the heart of what it means to be God here. The Father loves the Son. And because he loves him, he gives him all that he needs and knows. And the Son loves the Father. 14:31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So there's the equality and the subordination. Jesus' main driving force in this world was the fact that he loved his Father and the Father loved him. It stands at the heart of our salvation. Now, friends, don't want you to misunderstand me. The Bible teaches in John 3:16 teaches, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Paul can say in the book of Galatians, that verse that we all love, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But friends, the driving force at the very heart of all of that is the fact that the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. That's why it was happening. That's why he was here. In the garden, how did he pray? Father, I see this terribly sin-cursed world, and I so love these people, I want to give myself for them. No. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but your will be done. He bows at his feet. John 17, we look at the table. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. You and I can look into the face of our Father because the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. And he came to do the Father's work. And he came to give himself for us. It's not only it stands at the heart, but it stands at the heart of our security. John 6:37 is probably one you'll know. It says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And here we are. Why is it given to the Son? Because the Father loves the Son. And all that the Father gives to me, he says, all that will come to me. Then the second part, whoever comes to me, we drop on the whoever, but the important part is I will never drive them away. And that's a negative way of saying, I'll open my arms for them. Everybody who comes to me, I accept every last one of them. It's a figure of speech. And why? For I have come down from heaven not to do the will, to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It stands at the very heart of it all. We are his because we are given by the Father to the Son. And because the Son receives everything from his Father and loves the Father, he has taken hold of us and he will never let us go. I am in the Father's hand, or in Jesus' hand, and his hand is in the Father's hand. We're held. We come to the third four, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so even so the Son gives life to those who's pleased to give it. God is the giver of life. Again, any good Jewish person will know the story of Naaman. Do you know the story of Naaman the leper? The great commander in Syria who finds out that he's a leper, favorite one, and the little Hebrew girl goes in and said, if you only were to meet my friend the prophet, he could cure you and heal you of your leprosy. And he goes to the king of Syria and tells him this, and he sends the man off to meet the king of Israel, as they would do in those days. An embassy comes in, and when he comes there, the king of Israel is a bit distraught. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, he's trying to pick a fight with me. Friends, what we are facing here is that Jesus is claiming the God who is uncaused, the God who is in need of nothing. Do you remember that, friends? We can give him nothing. Paul, when he preaches in Acts 17, he says, not as though he needed anything. Said in the Old Testament, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your festivals. I don't need your new moons. I don't need any of this. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. I need nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. Life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He stands as the uncaused, unending, undependent life force of the universe. That's who Jesus is. That's who he claimed to be. As the Father is, so the Son is. Not two gods, but one. The very edge of what we can understand. But hey, friends, we're not called to understand this. We're called to believe it. Jesus didn't look at these folk and say, now, you've got to understand this. He says, you've got to know what this is. You've got to understand what I'm saying to you. You've got to hear what I'm saying. You've got to know that I am claiming to know God himself, God the Father, God the Son. And the rest of the New Testament will build up God the Holy Spirit, the God who is one and three. Can't understand? No. But do you want a God you can understand? Do we need a God that we can reduce down and say, yeah, we can analyze him, we can dissect him, we've got him? No, says Jesus, I am the uncaused, the unrequiring God. I stand before you. The very edge of our understanding. For he has said he knows and does all that the Father knows and does. The Father shows him all he does out of love for him. He obeys the Father perfectly out of love for the Father. He gives life as the Father gives lives. Pushed to the edge of our understanding. That's what's been claimed here. That's who he says he is. And not only that, number four tells us this. He's the one who judges. For the Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment to the Son. He hands the work to the Son. Now listen. The danger is, it's a bit like Billy Caldwell when he retired. He handed the work to Dave Ramsey, he walked out the door and he left it all to him and that was it. No. That's not what's here. But as one who is perfectly together with him, he hands the work of judgment to the Son. He stands with and behind the Son. And the Son himself will tell us this, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The Son is the center of all of God's purpose and work. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if we miss the Son, we miss everything. Subordinate for the work he had to do, while he walked this scene of time, he was the one who did all that the Father required of him. But he is all that God is. He knows and does the Father's will. He shows it. He gives life. He judges. Pushed to the very edge of our understanding. And I say to you, yeah, don't tell me that you didn't understand it. I can't explain it either. But that's the truth that Jesus taught here. That's what the words mean. Why? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And friends, you've got to be clear about this. I have met people in the world that say, oh, I'm very happy to worship God. Oh, I read my Bible. I pray to God every day. I try to do what God tells me. And you say, well, have you believed in Jesus? I have no time for that. Ah, they've missed it. They've missed it. Because the purpose of the Father, God himself, is in the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He is the source of all life. He is God's appointed source. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death unto life. Notice the unity that's here. Do you see it? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, they're the same. The united voice of Father and Son. When Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When we hear the words of Jesus and we believe the Father, we believe what Jesus said. And that is the place of eternal life. Have you got that this morning and you're here? Have you realized that in Jesus Christ and in him alone, the Son of God, he is the only one who can save? I tell you the truth, he says, the time is coming and has now come. It's arrived. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The time is coming and is here. Life in him alone, based on the eternal grant of life, the oneness of being. There is only one who can save, the one who has life in himself. And he set forth. But not only is he the source of all life, he's the judge of all. Verse 27, that he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Always on the lips of Jesus, the Son of Man. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the words the Son of Man are used, they're on the lips of Jesus. It's his own self-designation. It's his way of dodging the political ramifications of the word Messiah. Because they wanted a Messiah who rode a white horse would throw the Romans out. But Jesus keeps redefining it in terms of Daniel 7. Quick read at it. Look at the context. And I looked and the thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was as white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. And you'll go on to see the glory of that. For it is the court was seated. And the books were opened. It's the time of judgment. Daniel is saying of the end of times when the Ancient of Days will call everything to book. And he says this, in my vision at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I am the Son of Man. I stand here, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who has come to the place of judgment. But interestingly, here, and only here in the Gospels, the phrase the Son of Man doesn't have the article the. And it's highlighting his humanity. at this point as well as the glory of who he is. Why is it doing that? As God, the Son of God, our Creator, he calls us to account. And friends, you and I need to realize, and our world needs to hear that today. There's a day coming when God, the Son, is going to call the world to account. We'll look at it in a minute. His voice is going to sound. They're going to come out of their graves. And all the rights and wrongs are going to be put right. Our Creator will come and say, what have you done with my world, with my gifts, with all that I have given you? What have you done with my Son? And as one from our humanity, because in that day you'd not be able to point the finger to judge and say, you don't know what it's like. I actually heard of a court case where someone from a very poor background made the plea that their background, what they'd done, was because of all that had happened to them. They looked at the judge and said, you don't know what you're talking about. On that day. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but what we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He looks us in the eye. And he says, I know. And I call you to account. I told you it was a swimming pool to swim in for elephants. You can skip over this so quickly. And yet that's what Jesus is claiming. That is the one who is put before us in this day. And on that last great day, he says this. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear hear the Son's voice and will come out. Adolf Hitler, Tony Blair, Genghis Khan, Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, Billy Colville. And as he stood at the grave of Lazarus and cried, Lazarus, come out, the graves will give up their dead. There is no hiding place. They will hear the voice of the one who is the God himself, who entered into our humanity and understands us fully, will cry, come forth. And there's only one of two possibilities. Those who have done good will rise to life. And hey, put it in its context. Doing good here doesn't mean all the nice little good things we've done. Doing good in the Gospel of John is believing on the one who has been sent. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Even now we've passed from death unto life. And on that day we will rise to live forever. Wonderful grace of God. Amazing grace. But the tragedy is the other side. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The Son is the center of it all. I ask you again this morning. Have you bowed before the Son? Have you knelt before the one whom God has appointed, the one who is God himself, and acknowledged him? Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me. For he is subordinate, yes. Don't let the JWs put you off with that. It was for the work he had to do. He knows all, and but he is all that God is. And we will give account to him.